Titus in chapter 3. I have three messages left for you from the book of Titus. We began September of 2009, and we are going to finish next Sunday morning. So this morning and this evening, and then next Sunday morning will be my last messages on Titus, and then July the 11th we begin a nine-week series on the book of Ephesians. It's in your bulletin as the seminary profs and the staff here are going to be putting together this particular book. I know it'll be a great encouragement to you, a blessing. And just to say a word of thanks for many of you are praying, and I got in Friday night from Chicago, and it was a great time. There, a number of you have a background in the GRBC, the Association of These Baptist Churches, and basically it's out Midwest, and many, many churches in Michigan, Ohio, and Minnesota, Iowa, Illinois, Wisconsin, all throughout that area. About 1,300 pastors are in this particular organization, and it was a real joy to speak to them each night and to be encouraged by them during the day, and they were with their wives. And just a great joy. So I thank you for your prayers. It's been a very full summer, and but I will be home for the month of July, and I just thank the Lord. And but as you would pray, I do have a week assignment the first week of August back out in the West, and the missionaries, the home missionaries and the church planters of Baptist Mid-Missions get together every 2 years at the campus of Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary, which is in Ankeny, Iowa. And so I will be speaking to them for a week. Martha's going to go with me this time. And they've asked her if she would speak to the wives as well. And she is really looking forward to this, aren't you, honey? she will do a great job. And but I'm looking forward to be able to travel with her that first week of August. And so we are preparing now in preparation for that, and I would appreciate your prayers that the Lord would direct us. I don't like to take the summers this way, but it just seemed that all these things had happened on this particular time, and I guess the assignment from the Lord. And I was just coming back a Friday night and just thinking, you know, there's no place I'd rather be than just be right here with you guys. I would just tell many, many pastors, man, you've been at the same church for 28 years. I said, yeah, because they won't let me go because of my wife and my kids. They want my wife and kids, and they can do without me, but not them. And so I'm glad for Martha and for the kids. That's a great blessing. We're also blessed with Caleb and Gloria. I have her parents here with us, Ward and Robin from Kansas, and so we're so glad to have them as well. It's a great treat for us to keep the house buzzing with all the activities. So thank you so much. I do have an assignment today and tonight, and I got in the car coming to church, and when I got in the car coming to church, I looked, and the gas needle was on empty. And I said, Lord, is this an omen? It's been a full week. Is that how I am? And the answer is no, because of the Spirit of God. And this text has gripped me. We have been studying the book of Titus for a long time together, this entire fall and semester and spring semester, and now we're coming to the end of it both today and next Sunday. And I'm really overwhelmed by the text that's in my hands today. As you know, the book of Titus is 46 verses, and these 46 verses is one of the most significant statements in all of the Bible on what a grace church is and what a grace church looks like. And so we have been studying this together. We have learned that the term grace has a dual emphasis. The dual emphasis, look if you will, since we're in chapter 3, look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Here is emphasis number 1. It's on the gospel. Verse 7. Having been justified, how? By His grace. We have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when we speak of a grace church, the emphasis on the gospel is real. It is something that is embedded in us. It has stamped us. So much so that it is not just our minds that have been stamped with truth, but our lives now are being transformed about what our minds now believe. In fact, look back at chapter 2, if you will, in verse 11 and 12. See, grace has a gospel emphasis, but it's a dual emphasis. It also has a behavioral emphasis. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. I love the NIV translation. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly right now in this present age. That's an absolute impossibility for the world. It's an absolute impossibility for a carnal Christian to live right now, at this very moment, to live it in a way that our behavior models what we believe. We live in a world that segments life so they can walk into a church and they can sing the glad songs of the redeemed, but they go home and live like Satan because they've segmented their lives. And a Christian cannot do that. The Holy Spirit dominates and stamps every aspect of life. So my words and my thoughts and my actions look like Jesus. This is what it means, this dual emphasis of Titus, that there is an emphasis on the gospel. It answers the question, how do we get saved? And then on the other hand, there's this emphasis on behavior. Grace transforms. Absolutely. What were the Cretans, men and women, what were the Cretans before they got saved? Look back at chapter 1. Look what the Cretans were. These people who lived on the Isle of Crete. Verse 11. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts. These are beasts that are unbridled. They live with an unbridled lifestyle. They are lazy gluttons. They eat like crazy. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound. This is what they were like. And now the grace of God is transforming them so they can say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and they can say yes to Jesus and yes to grace. This is the transformation of grace. I've had people ask, you know, why don't you have a church covenant? I say, we do have a church covenant. It's in 66 books. It's right here. It's called the Bible. This is what we believe. Because there are many Baptist churches who have a covenant. They have to read the covenant together. And it's usually in the back of some hymn book somewhere. You know, our covenant is this, is that Jesus has saved us, and now we want to look like Him. That's our covenant. If you don't want to look like Jesus, there's the door. Right? Think about that one for a while. Now, the book of Titus has three chapters. And there's a grace emphasis in all three chapters. In chapter 1, grace leadership. What does grace leadership look like? And so we have it here. There's always a primary elder. I'm not so much concerned about the church polity, whether it's elders or a pastor with deacons. We use pastor deacons here because of 1 Timothy 3. But there are some churches that have an elder. So that's fine with me, but there's always a primary elder. And who that primary leader is, he's got to fit these qualifications. Those who are secondary leaders, they've got to fit these qualifications. It doesn't deal with deacons here, but they have to fit qualifications in 1 Timothy in the pastorals. What is a grace leadership? A grace leadership means that they are modeling the behavior that grace transforms. They can't just be the banker down the street that just gets saved. They must have a life that models truth. So this is grace leadership. Chapter 2 is our grace membership. And in our grace membership, what are the members supposed to look like and what are they supposed to do? And we've dealt with this on a number of occasions as the older men and the older women and the younger women, the younger men, leaders, and then also slaves. All this is what they look like. This is how they are to live. So this is a grace membership. So grace leadership in chapter 1, grace membership chapter 2. And now chapter 3 is grace relationships. The relationships that we have, and there are three specific relationships. We've already looked in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. That deals with government. I spent two messages on that verse. That as a grace church, we have we're building a bridge, might be better, we're building a bridge that people can walk across to our government. This is significant for us. Government matters. It is a God-ordained institution. So how do we respond to that? So this is our grace relationship to government. For a few minutes today, I'd like to talk to you about a very important point, and that is grace in relationship with our unsaved neighbors. And that's verse number 2. Speak evil to no one, to be peaceable and gentle and show all humility to all men. Grace on our unsaved neighbors. And then there's going to be tonight, verse 9, 10, and 11, when we see how grace is dealing with members of the body who are disruptive. What are we supposed to do with people who are disruptive in the body of Christ? That's going to be this afternoon from 5 to 6, in our service 5 to 6. How do we deal with these people? And then that's going to give us the three relationships, the relationship of government, the relationship of our neighbors, and then the relationship of those within the fellowship who are not going to follow the scriptures. They are disruptive, how we deal with them. So that's chapter 3. So that's an overview. We are a grace church. So let's look back, if we will. Grace and the unsaved neighbor. Verse 2. We are to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, show all humility to all men. Let me answer two important questions up front. Question number 1 is this. How do we know Paul has moved from government in verse 1 to the outside neighbor in verse 2? How do we know that? You don't necessarily know that from the English text. In the Greek text, the verse actually begins with a little particle. In fact, it's translated here, no one. That's actually how the verse begins. And this little term, the lexical definition, is nobody at all. Government is what we're to submit to, verse 1. But now he begins with this particular term, and he broadens it to everyone, to all of our neighbors, people around us. And then notice how he ends. And in the English text is just like the Greek text. It ends with all men. So this little verse has an inclusio on the one end, everybody on the other end, all men. So it is moving from government, and specifically we are to be submissive to them, to verse number 2, to our unsaved neighbor, people who are outside of our local assembly. So question number 2 is this: who is my unsaved neighbor? Who is my unsaved neighbor? I want to answer that with Jesus' words. So turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And in Luke 10, there's a certain lawyer, verse 25. And this lawyer comes to Jesus, and the text says he came to test him. And he asked him this question: Teacher, what am I to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Verse 27, Luke 10, 27. He answered, love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. The man wanted to justify himself, said, okay, who's my neighbor? It's interesting that he focuses on being a neighbor as opposed to what does it mean really to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. He focuses on the last part. He's going to really challenge Jesus. Who is my neighbor? You want a lexical definition of neighbor? I can give that to you, the lawyer says. You want to debate me about what a neighbor is? I can do that with you too. But I want you to tell me, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus does the most incredible thing in verse number 30 down to verse 37. Jesus gives a story. There was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. Interesting, from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's probably a good Jew coming, living in Jerusalem. He fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on their side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and he looked, he viewed the scene. Just like the priest viewed the scene, but he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, you see, Jews and Samaritans don't get along, right? A certain Samaritan who had journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine, probably took wine and disinfected the wounds and took oil and smoothed his skin. Set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. The next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and says, now you take care of him, and anything else you spend, when I come back, I'll repay you. So Jesus says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, well, he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and, here it is, do likewise. What is the point? Jesus changes the whole landscape of what it means to be a neighbor. What it means to be a neighbor is not your location. What it means to be a neighbor is your activity. Do you get that? What it means to be a neighbor is not where you live, and you can give the street address, and next to you lives so-and-so, and across the street lives so-and-so, and next to them lives so-and-so. That is not being a neighbor because you can recite names. What it means to be a neighbor has nothing to do with your location. You go and you do. The Lord Jesus Christ is turning everything upside down with this illustration. Because what he is doing, he is saying to the Jewish community, your neighbor is the Samaritans, the people you despise. Your neighbor is everyone you come in contact with. You see this need? All right, be a neighbor. To be a neighbor by lexical definition means to join yourself to. That's what it means. One who joins himself to another. You know, it can be boiled down to two words. Are you ready? He cares. That's what it means to be a neighbor. He cares. That you care. And men and women, it is so important for us to come back and to review this. You see, I love what it says in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, this quotation. It says this, the Samaritan made himself a neighbor. He actively became a neighbor to somebody he didn't know. Now, we wouldn't normally think that. Well, if I don't know their name, I don't know their address, I can't be their neighbor. That's somebody else's responsibility. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that you are to become a committee of one and you are to be sensitive. I mean, if we move from the outside world and we move to the local assembly, we don't do a very good job there either, do we? Let's look at the inside world where we live. Turn in your Bible all the way back to 1 John. And I use this verse a lot at communion time. But I want us to see it as we move from the outside world to the inside world, where we are. Those of us in the gymnasium, here in this auditorium, those in the parlor, those listening to my voice in 1 John chapter 3. Look at this. This is the inside world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay? We're looking at the inside now. Now watch this. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, notice the language, and shuts up his heart, not his hand, his heart. How does the love of God abide in you? My little children, let's not just love in word and in tongue. Let's not love with word meaning I say something, but I really don't mean it. Or in tongue, I say something and I really do mean it, I just never follow through on it. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but we are to love in deed and in truth. We are to love by rolling our sleeves up and being involved in that life. It doesn't mean necessarily that you bail them out of their debt situation. It doesn't mean necessarily that you buy them a new car or whatever. It says, how do you shut your, if your heart is shut, then there, the only concern of the entire week is that which ends in your last name. And if your last name ends this way, then that is your concern for the week. That is my concern for the week. But what grace does is it explodes. It is volcanic. It is not a list of do's and don'ts, and I look now like Jesus Christ. I'll tell you how to look like Jesus. Just walk out these doors and open your eyes. And look at one another and just open your eyes. You see, this is the reason for this reminder of the Apostle Paul to what a grace church is. A grace church has relationships, and those relationships are built to government. We spent two important messages on our government. But now you look at Titus in chapter 3, and look what he is saying about to all of those who are around us, the unsaved community, our unsaved neighbors, people who are walking down the street, somebody who is in a car on the side of the road with a flat tire. Somebody that has a big grocery basket and something is sort of falling out. Somebody who hears a particular cry for help. And we don't turn our backs. But grace has absolutely transformed us. Which is what verse number 3 down to verse 7 is going to do. Verse 3 to verse 7, I love this idea that everything about being a good neighbor as well as a good citizen in verse 1, everything is tied to the gospel. And this is what he said. There are two infinitives in verse 2. In your English text, it should begin with the word two. If you have more than that, then it's not an accurate translation in my view. There's only two infinitives. To speak evil of no one. Infinitive two. To be peaceable. And to understand infinitive two, there are two terms that help us understand what it means to be peaceable. It means this, that we are gentle and we are showing all humility to everybody. So that's how he slices it. You see, what he means is this, that a grace church has people who are dominated by the gospel, and their behavior does not look like it did before. So that now, when it comes to their neighbors, the people around them, the unsaved world around them, you're never going to find them slandering. The word is blasphemy. They will never slander them. Now, men and women, please don't say here that Paul is naive, as some have said. And we can never evaluate what we see in other people. That is not what he is saying. In fact, just turn back a page. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, just to help you understand so we're thinking biblically here. 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 15. This is the Iwana verse about study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? We're not worker not to be ashamed, rightly divine word truth. Verse 16, but shun, okay, and in distinction to the studying the word in verse 15, we're going to shun a bunch of things. We're going to shun that which is profane and idle. We're going to shun these things because that just increases ungodliness. We want to stay away from that. Verse 17, we're also going to shun certain messages that come from certain messengers. Because their messages spread like a cancer in the community of faith. Here's two names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're of this sort. Verse 18, these guys have strayed concerning the truth, and they're saying the resurrection's already passed. They are overthrowing the faith of people. And so the Apostle Paul actually calls them out. Paul is not being naive at all. Look at chapter 4, since we're in 2 Timothy. Look at verse number 10. Demas has forsaken me. He loves this present world. Do you realize the word love is only found two times as a verb in all of 2 Timothy? Here is one. The other one is just up above it. Loving the appearing of the Lord. One's loving the appearing of the Lord in verse number 8, and the other one's loving the world. You can also see in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work. And you beware of him, for he has resisted our words. So having gone back and looked there, I take you back to Titus because of my time here. Titus chapter 3, I just want you to understand when he says, speaking evil of no one, he's not talking about don't evaluate what's out here in connection with the Word of God. But I think what he is saying here is that a man or a woman of grace restrains their natural inclination to speak from their mind I'm going to give you my mind. Don't do that. You might give away a portion of what you have, never recover it. Somebody says, I'm going to speak my mind. Be careful. That is not what Paul is saying. Now, we think things, don't we? And then we take it to the cross and confess it. I think that there are areas we need to be careful about. As people of grace, we must not speak from anger. As people of grace, we must not speak from a pothole of gossip. We must, as people of grace, we must not be enthused with the salacious. Boy, how we love the salacious. The news media is just full of it. It takes your imagination and it expands it in a lustful, sensual way. And they call it news. And we watch it. And we're disobeying the scriptures here. We're not to have this kind of communication. We are not to be speaking it. We're not to be a recipient of it. We are to be very careful that no one is hearing from our lips and we are not hearing from others blasphemy, slander, speaking from our minds. But he says here, we are to be peaceable. That's an interesting word. It's actually a word that has an alpha private in front of it, so it negates the word that follows it. It comes from the word makamai. Makamai is a term of battle. It's a term for military. And it began to evolve over time as a battle for opinions and a battle for words, and then put the alpha private in front of it, which negates it, meaning no battle of opinion, no battle of words. And they translate it here, I think, accurately so, to be peaceable. And what does it mean to be peaceable? It means, A, that there is gentleness. It's the same word in Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. Some translation, let your moderation. That's a great term. Let your moderation be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. I mean, God is coming. Be moderate. Be gentle. It carries the idea of patience and self-control. It carries the idea of bearing up underneath. I can be gentle with this person because Jesus is returning. Do we get that? I mean, do we get that? No, because as soon as something comes against me, I'm immediately going to say, he did that to me. And I'll not forgive him. You see, that is not the text. That is not grace. And then it says at the end of verse number 2, showing all humility. I don't even want to stand in the pulpit with that and even tell you what that means. It's the opposite of who I am. Showing all humility. It's the opposite of roughness. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self adulation. I love what Dr. McGee says. He just pauses and he says, a biblical church, this means, will not have little cliques and groups, unlike the office and the factory at work. They're not speaking in little groups over here. They're not acting in a way that would bring reproach on anybody in the fellowship. And they're looking at their neighbors and they're going hard after them with these kinds of ideas that this is the way we're going to live. Listen, men and women, look at the unsaved world. They're doing the best they can do without Jesus. I mean, I hear some people talk about our leaders, and I've already dealt with that, and I think that probably gives the supreme example. They're doing the best that they can do when they are completely controlled by the God of this age, little G-O-D. It's not our duty to go straighten them out. It's our duty to fall on our knees and cry out to our God. And here's the most amazing thing. Verse 3 down to verse number 8. Verse 3 to verse 8, he gives to us a totally different. If I was writing this, and I'm not the Apostle Paul, and you thank the Lord for that. But if I was the Apostle Paul, I would have started with verse 3 all the way down to verse number 7. And then I would give to you, okay, government and neighbors. But he doesn't do that. He just says in verse 1, now you remind them, which means I've already talked to them about this. I've laid it all out, but I want to give you just a very short, quick Kodak moment. And look at the picture. And there it is. Boom, 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 boom. It's not complete. It wasn't meant to be. because he's already dealt with all of this. But what he does do after giving verse 1 and verse 2 with those quick snapshots, he develops this incredible statement on the gospel. And one of the most powerful statements on the gospel is verse number 5. I can't wait for it. But I got to get to verse 3 first. Now look what he does in verse 3. I want you to remember, he says, for, gar, tying it now linguistically to the two verses ahead. For, we ourselves, and what's the next word? It's a verb. What's the next word? Boy, that's weak. What's the next word? Were. That's past tense. You know what's happening here, men and women? He is saying this, okay? Verse 1, here's government. Verse 2, here's unsaved neighbor. Then he just pulls back and he says, now we were, meaning they still are. What were we? Seven things. You can mark them in your Bible. We were foolish. That means had no spiritual understanding. Our life was totally focused on here and now. 2, disobedient. That term means to resist. It's used in Romans, to resist God. Deceive. This is a passive participle, meaning they are being led astray and they don't even know it. You realize that people are singing their way to hell and have no idea. Verse 4, or the fourth thing, excuse me, in verse 3. They are slaves to all kind of lusts. They're hedonists is the term. They are pleasure lovers. That's the term that's used by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 3 says, they love pleasure more than they love God. I mean, they are going hard after pleasure. They are living, number 5, they are living in malice and envy. You know what malice is? Kakaia is just a term. Their mind is just absolutely full of evil. And they're full of envy. They just can't stand it when somebody else prospers and has success. I should be like that. The sixth one, kind of interesting, a term, it's hateful. That's probably a good way to do this, but if you take it in a more passive sense, because I think the next one's going to be active sense, hating one another. If you take it in the passive sense, you live a life and people just don't want to be around you. You have unsaved people like that, you just... We're going to have them over? Hating one another? That's the mutual, it's not an admiration of the society, it's a despicable society. They hate one another. Think of 1 Kings 22:8 when King Ahab is, Jehoshaphat says, isn't there any guy around here who speaks the word? I mean, look at all these prophets. Give me a true prophet. And Ahab says, oh yeah, there's Micaiah over there, but I hate him. This is what we were. So keep in mind, this is what they are. I mean, the unsaved neighbor is somebody who does no spiritual direction, has no spiritual mindset, has no spiritual movement in his life. So they are foolish all the way down to they're full of hate. Okay, this is what we were. And this is going to help you in verse 1 and verse 2, how we can really, really supply grace to government and supply grace to those who are around us that are unlovely. Because verse 4 down to verse 7 is one sentence in the Greek. It's one sentence. And Paul takes a deep breath and goes, but in contrast to what we were, verse 3, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. What is God called in this text? He's our what? He's our Savior. What is Jesus called in verse 6? Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then he's going to talk all about the Holy Spirit in verse number 5. You're going to have the triune. I tell Mrs. Leonard, I just think that this morning, I said, you know, the older I get, the more love for Father, Son, and Spirit, the more Trinitarian I think I become. I mean, not that I didn't believe the Trinity, but it just seems like everywhere I turn, the Father's got this plan, and the Son implements the plan through his precious blood, and the Spirit is the agent that applies that. plan to me in life. It is a combination, and there's such an interrelationship between the triunity that Paul can say in Galatians that the Spirit goes into your heart, chapter 4. But back in chapter 3, it's the Spirit of his Son, so that in chapter 2 of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, it's not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, I thought the Spirit does. He does. But he's the Spirit of Christ. And the inner relationship between the triunity is that when you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of God. I love Vernon McGee when he says, you know, why would you want a guardian angel when you got God living inside? Verse 5. We come now to the key verse with the key verb. Amazingly, there's only one real translation that I've come across so far, one translation that really gives to us and highlights the verb and starts with the verb. And the key verb is, if I could read verse 4, but the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, and he saved us. That's the key verb. How did we get saved? It was not by works of righteousness that we do. But it's all related to the mercy of God. This is the basis. See, there's no room for pride. You walk in the Colonial Baptist Church and you sit down and you leave all the pride outside, because how do we save? It's not by our works of righteousness. It's by his mercy. I mean, God looks down upon us who are sinful. Look at verse 3. Look at those things. We are foolish. We are disobedient. We're being led astray. We're serving various lusts. We're just engulfed in pleasures. We have malice and envy. We're hateful, and we're hating others. And this is us. And God would send his Son for that. I mean, the most powerful thought are these words: for God so loved the world. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's all according to his mercy. And now here's the verb: he rescued us. That's what it means to say. He didn't dabble. We needed rescuing. It wasn't that we were treading water. We were below water. We were drowning. That's us. How did he save us? Look at these. There are two parallel thoughts that relate to the Holy Spirit. They're parallel thoughts. He saved us through, by means of. How did he do it? The washing of regeneration. Regeneration is only found two times in your New Testament, once in Matthew 19 and here. Regeneration is a compound term in the Greek. One, Pauline, it means new, and then genesis or genesis, beginning. New beginning. That's the term, regeneration. He washed us, so we got this new beginning. I just can't help but think, my mom had to put up with four boys. One bathtub. That was okay with all us boys. That's okay. One bathroom, one bathtub. Mom, you just go right ahead. We'll catch you when you leave. No, mom had to put us in. And I could just see her scrubbing us, cleaning us, combing that hair and putting in that nice wave back in the 50s. You know what that was like, you know? Whoa. Getting us all cleaned up. I tell you, you walk out that front door, and there we are. Talk about new beginnings. That's the external. I'm talking about what it says in the text, that he rescued us. How did he do it? Well, he's got to clean us up. He's got to give us this new beginning. And parallel to that is this renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think these are parallel thoughts in the text. So the Holy Spirit is the agent. that takes the tool of the blood of Jesus on a submissive will and just absolutely cleanses the heart, to take Isaiah 1. I mean, just the heart is absolutely cleansed. Every bit of sin is gone. And there is this renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that never stops. That renewing never stops. That's why you have that same word in Romans 12 where it talks about the renewing of your what? Your mind. See, this is the work of the Spirit of God to take us from a mindset that was foolish and darkened and ungodly as Cretans, as Americans, as cultured pagans, and to take us and to just wash us in the blood of Jesus and to renew us and transform us and set our feet in a right direction. And look how the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It's measureless, verse 6, measureless. Whom, the antecedent is Holy Spirit, whom He, the Father, pours out on us abundantly, without measure. And this is all because of our Savior Jesus. So verse 7, having been justified by His grace. I mean, this is all grace. Now, I never saw that with my mom when she was bathing me as a kid. I never said, Mom, thank you. This is grace. I just so thank you for doing this. No. But you think about the initiation of the Father and the administration of the Son and the oversight of the Spirit and working together to bring about in my life grace of God. And on top of it, he says, so that we become heirs according to that hope of eternal life. In other words, that eternal life comes with this package. I mean, it's one thing to be all washed up, cleansed up, and renewed, and it's ongoing. It's another thing that God says, okay, look there. You see where my Son Jesus is? See, everything that's His is yours. You're kidding me. No, everything that is His is yours. Romans 8. We were heirs together with the Son. Now, look what He does. He comes right back to your behavior. He took that little dip, and He wanted to give the gospel, and He comes right back to behavior and begins with this powerful statement, does five times in the pastorals. This is a faithful saying. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no cavities in this. I mean, this is a straight thing. This is a law of the Medes and Persians. I'm giving it to you right now. Here's a faithful saying. What is it? That those who have believed in God ought to be very careful to maintain good works. Now, the word good, kalos, can be translated beautiful, attractive. Works that attract the eye of the world around us. This is exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Is it not in chapter 5? And just let your light shine. And when you let your light shine, they see your good works, and guess what they do? They glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, men and women, how do they see our good works with our 6-foot privacy fences? We don't even know the last name of our neighbors, moving in and out so much, that live near us, and we for sure are never going to stop and help anybody along the side of the road. I mean, how do we let the light shine? I mean, this is such a dark world, we say. Yes, but you are the light. So what do we do? He says this, be careful to do works that are beautiful and attractive. This is good. This is profitable. This is sweet. This is a grace church. You see, a grace church is not what we do inside here. Okay? All right, now that's laid out for us in chapter 2 and 3. We've got to make sure everything's right here. Okay, so wonderful. But a grace church is when we go outside the doors. I mean, that's where people are that have no, that were like you before you were saved. What happened with you? Well, somebody prayed for you. Somebody shared the gospel with you. I mean, I was just so overwhelmed. Before I preach at night, I'll do a little insight. Before I preach at night, I can't eat. It's just my stomach's always a mess. So I just can't. So I said, well, I'll preach after. Well, you start shaking hands, talking to people, and by the time you get out of there, you know, it's 9:15. What in the world? What are you going to eat at 9:15 and try to be able to do your belt? I mean, what are you going to do? So right across the street, Jack Clem and I, we spent the whole week together. We go across the street. We find this little appetizer at a place maybe you've never heard of. It's called Olive Garden, a little appetizer there. And it looks like a pizza, and it's about like this, you know. And so we could do that. So we order this pizza, and the little girl that comes up to us is 7 months pregnant, and we just start talking with her, and we both at the same time getting a burden. This girl's been on her feet all day, and she has this radiant smile, and she's got this tummy that matches her smile. I mean, it's out there. So we're thinking, we got to talk to this gal about the gospel. So we had a good time talking with her. We forget all that we talked on the first time. So we decide, well, the next day we're going to go back next night. And sure enough, next night it's almost 10 o'clock at night by the time we get over there. And so we get over there, and guess what? Her name is Demi. Demi is there. And she sees us come in, and she says, hey, guys, you going to have the same thing you had last? Yeah, water and that little pizza. That's right. Bring it on. Yuck. So she brings it over, and nobody's there. So now she's able to talk. And so we get to talking about the gospel of Jesus. And here is this girl who just came from Bulgaria. And she comes, and she says, you know, and she tells us some things about her life. And she already has one child. I mean, she can't be 22, 23 maybe. I'm not good with numbers, but she was young. And I said, what do you know about the Bible, Demi? She said, you know, it's interesting that you asked that question. I just started reading and I don't know where to go. If you can just see Jack over, just wiggling away, but this is great. So here's two pastors talking with Demi, and we're talking, so we didn't realize what was happening. So a manager came over to find there was anything wrong. You know, two guys like us, you know. And she said, oh, no, we're just talking here. Fine. He said, okay, just left her there. And you know, the most wonderful thing is to talk about Jesus and what the gospel has done. And you go to the gospel of John, you got to start there. She only has the New Testament. I said, good, just open up that fourth book and start right there in chapter one. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to find out about Jesus, Demi. And you're going to find out that Jesus loves you and that Jesus died for your sin. And, you know, I just say, men and women, the greatest joy of life is to not force anything, but just let the Spirit of God just open up doors and pray and meet people and talk about Jesus. Remember our missions conference? Because when you look at what's here, this is the unsaved world. So of the unsaved world, don't speak evil of your government. Don't speak evil of the neighbors. Don't do that kind of thing. But you don't know what that dog did on my lawn. Who cares? I gave you this illustration a couple of weeks ago. I didn't realize I was going to do it again. In the American Revolutionary War, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor named Peter Miller who enjoyed friendship with General Washington. There was dwelt in the town there a man by the name of Michael Whitman, W-I-T-T-M-A-N, Michael Whitman, an evil-minded man who did everything in his power to abuse and oppose the pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was involved in treason, was arrested, sentenced to death. The old preacher started out on foot, walked the entire 75 miles to Philadelphia to plead for the man's life. He was admitted into George Washington's presence and at once begged for the life of the traitor. No, Peter, said General Washington, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend, he exclaimed, he's the bitterest enemy I have. What? Said Washington. You have walked 75 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in an entire different light. I will grant the pardon. And Peter Miller, writes Stephen Olford, Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from the shadow of death to his home in Pennsylvania, no longer an enemy, but a friend. A friend. So what did you say your dog did?
or the neighbor's dog? What did you say about your neighbor? The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Dear Jesus, we bow before you today. I love this text, Lord. You have used Titus 3:5 in my life. I pray, God, I pray. Use Titus 3:5 in the lives of people here. Help us to see that our unsaved neighbors have no apparatus, none whatsoever, to follow you. The only Jesus they know is us. And if words are coming from our mouth, if activity is coming from our life, how do these people come to you? This is the Lord's day. I pray that as you have dominated this day, may we be the Lord's people. And may you dominate us. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed and in the quietness of this moment, you are here as a believer. And would you just talk to the Lord right now, whatever God is putting on your heart right now, would you just talk to Him? And I hope it's having something to do with tongue, with your spirit, with gentleness, battles of opinions, humility. I hope that's where your mind is going. And you become a great confessor. And while Christians are praying, maybe you're here listening to my voice and you're like Demi, where you want to know, but you just don't know. See, that's what Titus 3:5 is all about. It's not what you can do for God, it's what He has done for you. And would you come to Jesus? Would you give Him your sin? Would you say, Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know that, and I ask you right now to forgive me. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit just washes you, renews you. He's poured out on you without measure. This can take place. And in place of your sin, you get God's righteousness so that God looks at you as somebody who is righteous. That's what it means to be justified. You're righteous. Not yours. It's not your righteousness. It's Jesus. But He makes this transaction. Your sin, Jesus' righteousness. What a transaction. Would you pray? And would you ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of your sin? And while each of you are praying, I just...